And so I'd encourage you to open your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Mark. We find ourselves this morning, after a brief interruption last week, continuing in the 12th chapter of Mark's Gospel. And I have mentioned that we're in a section of this story, this final week of Jesus in Jerusalem, Tuesday, as a matter of fact, of that week, where the conflict between Jesus and the political and religious leaders of his day, that conflict is intensifying. And on this day, Jesus is in the temple and he's disputing with these leaders. And we're in a section that really includes seven kind of distinct engagements that Jesus has with the leaders in the temple. We saw at the end of chapter 11, they challenged his authority. In the first 12 verses of chapter 12, he responds with a parable that they rightly understood meant that they were the wicked tenant farmers who were even right then preparing to murder the son who had been sent to them to receive God's due. That episode of challenging Jesus' authority and then the replying parable from the mouth of our Lord was addressed to a group called the Sanhedrin. This is the authoritative body of the Jewish people in Jesus' day. And it was composed of a few different groups. And you might wonder why that's significant, but there is an interesting development in this passage that the Sanhedrin is identified as the group addressing him and challenging his authority in chapter 11. And then moving into chapter 12, he's challenged individually by each of the groups that comprises the Sanhedrin. The passage that we have before us this morning, he's challenged by the Pharisees. That's one group in this governing body. Following after that, he's challenged by the Sadducees, another group represented in that. Then he's challenged by a scribe, a teacher of the law. So you can kind of get the picture in your mind that the Sanhedrin sends a delegation en masse to confront Jesus and to question him about the validity of his ministry and the source of his authority. Then after that doesn't go so well for them, they send smaller groups. Each group comprised of these same individuals. There's a conspiracy. There's a desire to catch Jesus with a question that's a no-win kind of a question. To trip him up. To make him fall out of favor either with people or with the authorities of his day. Now, one of the challenges for us in moving through this passage is that from here on out, chapter 12 is really organized around these questions that Jesus is asked. And their unity, that they're unified in the sense that they're following on the heels of each other, and each of them is intended to trick Jesus, to trip him up. But the questions aren't unified at all. They're on a variety of differing topics. And so for the purposes of looking at them in a service like this one, it's a little challenging to address such differing topics in one message. And so probably for us as we move through this text, the rule of thumb is smaller sections are better. So we're just going to take each of these questions as a standalone topic and consider Jesus' response to these questions without trying to consider all of them connected at the same time. I say all that to introduce the passage for us this morning is probably shorter than what you've come to be used to in our study in Mark. But it is Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. And I want to read this passage for us as you follow along in your copy of the Scriptures and consider this episode of increasing conflict, this question meant to ensnare, and then Jesus' response. Would you look at this passage with me? And they send unto him, and I'll just pause there and make the point, that's best understood as this Sanhedrin, this group, this governing body, that's the they send unto him, the him is Jesus. So this authoritative body sends to Jesus certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the incredible blessing that we have received already this morning as we have ministered and been ministered to by your truth. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have now to open your word and to see your truth displayed in its pages, to read your words for us this morning. And Father, in this particular passage, to see the wisdom and the glory of Christ as he communicates your mind about the responsibility that humanity has to you and that your people have to civil government. Father, we pray as we consider these words carefully that you would reward our close study. That you would reward our study with giving us understanding of these things. But that you would also reward our study this morning by convicting us of those areas where we fall short of the example of our Savior. That you would confront us with our own sinfulness and our own pride. And that you would draw us back to a right understanding of the truth and a right path of obedience to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You notice the question has to do with the relationship in this setting of the Jewish people to the government that had authority over them. And I just have to say, it is not lost on me this morning that the Lord has providentially brought us to this passage 2 days before an election. And we chuckle about that, and we would chuckle about, you know, any implication of politics or who we should vote for and those kinds of things. But recognize that this relationship between God's people and human government has been a vexing question to God's people throughout history. And if we're honest about our history, we're honest enough to recognize that Christians have not always stewarded their responsibility to government well. Governments have not always stewarded their responsibility to Christians well. And so these individuals come to Jesus and they have crafted this question to put to him in a public setting. I just want to point out to us, I wonder if we noticed the two groups that are described in bringing this question to Jesus. The Pharisees and the Herodians. Okay, these are unlikely groups to work together. This is a surprising alliance between the Pharisees, who were rabidly, Jewishly nationalistic, who viewed Roman rule as onerous and longed for a day when that rule would be cast off and Israel would again rule themselves as an independent nation, something that had not happened for any considerable length of time since 500 years before the birth of Christ. That's the Pharisees. The Herodians are a political party of that day who were the pragmatists. That's a nice way to put it. They were the compromisers. They were supporters of King Herod. Who was King Herod? He was the king over that region that had been put in place as a puppet king by the Roman authorities. They were supporters of Herod. Their motto, if they lived today, would probably be something like, let's go along to get along. Right? There's nothing that's going to be gained in opposition to Rome or its rule. So let's go along to get along. They were viewed as collaborators. They were viewed by the Pharisees as traitors. Isn't that so surprising that here are these two groups that on any other day would have been diametrically opposed to one another come together and form an unholy alliance in their opposition to Christ? And this isn't the main point of the text, but I do think it's worth noting to kind of pull this point out a little bit and remind us that we should not be shocked when otherwise opposing groups unite themselves in their opposition to Christ and His gospel. We see that happening in our world today. We see groups with worldviews that are diametrically opposed to one another, joining themselves together in opposition to Christ and His gospel. That is nothing new. Do not look on that pressure as if we say, what is happening to us? Okay. This has been the reality throughout the history of God's people. Jesus is confronted by these two groups, and they have fashioned a question that they've made it very intentionally specific. It's almost as if they've polished it, you know. They've reworded it. They've worked over it. And here they present their question in all of its glory. And you catch this as you read their words. Did you read what they say to Jesus as they're getting to their question? If they really believed these things to be true, would they have treated Jesus at all in the way that they've treated Him up to this point? Listen to what they say to Him. Master, we know You're true. We know that You're no respecter of persons, that You don't care about the status or the stature of any man. You teach the way of God. You teach the way of God. I mean, you can hear the insincerity dripping off their lips as they speak these words. What they didn't realize is that in their insincerity, they're giving perfect testimony to the character of Christ. That is, in fact, the truth about Christ. I thought it was interesting. One writer points out that if they really believed that to be true about Christ, that He was no respecter of persons, that He wouldn't be moved by the kind of flattery that they're pouring upon Him. So they speak in insincerity, speak the truth about Christ, couching their question. Do you feel like it's a bait and a hook? You know, you get all of this alluring bait, these shining words, and then comes the hook. Oh, we have a little question for you. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? And it's interesting to realize that the two groups that are represented by that question, they would land on opposite ends of the answer to that question. Now, we want to talk about this tribute a little bit. They use an incredibly specific word. This is what is typically called the Roman poll tax or the Roman census tax. This is a tax that was levied by the Roman government to all the adult men that were under their reign. It was the tax you paid for the privilege of breathing. Okay. By your very existence, within realms controlled by the Roman government, you were obligated annually to pay the poll, the census tax. This was onerous. The Jews hated this tax. As a matter of fact, if you're a little unsure, maybe we read tax and we go, well, yeah, nobody likes paying taxes. I don't like paying taxes. I'm sure they didn't like paying taxes either. Their hatred for this tax goes far beyond what you feel on April 15th, I guarantee you. In AD 6, up in the hill country of Galilee, a revolt started, and that revolt was in response to the imposing of this tax by the Roman Empire. One of the leaders of that revolt, a man named Judas of Galilee, referred to it as high treason against God merely to pay the tax. And he said it was equal to straight up slavery to be forced to pay that tax. Some years after Jesus' life, you may be familiar with the reality that another revolt comes up against Roman rule in Jerusalem, and the temple is destroyed in the year AD 70. Do you know what kicked off that revolt? The payment of this tax. The Jewish people of Jesus' day hated paying this tax. It was an annual reminder to them that they were not a free people. And the very coin that Rome required be used for the payment of that tax declared Caesar to be God and the highest priest of the land. The very coin with which they paid it was blasphemous. So these individuals come to Christ and they say, what should we do? Should we pay it? Certainly, as the Herodians would say, go along to get along. Or should we refuse to pay such a blasphemous tax against God, as I'm sure the Pharisees would argue? Do you see what they're trying to do to Jesus? Right? If he sides with rejecting the tax, who does that put him in opposition to? Rome, right? And then he can be labeled an insurrectionist and a rebel, and he's inciting people not to pay their taxes. But if he sides with paying the tax, what does that do with his popular support? What does that do with this relationship that he has with the people, the grassroots, as it were? It would destroy this connection that he has with the common folk who hated this tax. So you can see that they're trying to catch him in this dilemma, to pay the tax or not to pay the tax. And I almost can envision in my mind, as they say the question, you can almost see the smugness on their face as they think, we've got it now. He's got to pick one or the other, and either option is bad, bad, bad for him. How does Jesus respond to their question? Well, he responds, not surprising to us, with absolute wisdom and discernment. Before he actually answers their question, he asks them for something. What does he ask them for? Our translation here says, a penny. Bring me a penny. And you see, he recognizes, why are you tempting me? Why are you testing me? Why are you putting me to the test? He knows what's going on here. He knows this isn't a question asked in insincerity, as if the Pharisees really want to know, should we pay the tax or not? As if the Herodians have been really eaten up in their conscience over this matter, and they'd really like to know Jesus' opinion about this, right? Jesus knows this isn't a sincere question. And yet he asks them, he says, bring me a penny. Now, it's translated penny in our version, but understand that word that's translated there is a denarius. And this is the coin that the Roman Empire required the tax to be paid with. It was equal to about a day's wage. It was one coin. There were two types of denarii in circulation in Jesus' day. One was connected to the reign of Caesar Augustus, but the newer minted coinage happened during the reign of the current Caesar, Tiberius. And it is that coin that on the face of it had Tiberius's image with a superscription, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And on the reverse side had the Latin expression for highest priest, Pontiff Maximus. And so Jesus says, bring me a denarius. Let me see it. And it's interesting here, he doesn't fish around in his pocket and pull one out, right? And some people have taken that to highlight Jesus' poverty. He doesn't ask his disciples for a denarius. I believe Jesus is doing something much more to the point by asking them to produce the coin. He essentially says to them, hand me a denarius. This blasphemous coin, this coin that you're set in such opposition to, the payment of which is just vile to you, and you say, oh, you mean one of these? Yes, that blasphemous coin that you're carrying around in your pocket. That blasphemous coin that you're becoming wealthy by exchanging on these very tables which I overturned. Yes, that blasphemous coin that's the foundation of your money-making scheme here in front of the temple. Find me one of those coins. And I guarantee you it was not difficult for these individuals to come up with a denarius. And Jesus asks them a question. Whose is this image and superscription? I've already described the coin to you. What answer must they give? Whose image and whose superscription or inscription is on this coin? And they reply with the only answer they can give, the truthful answer, it's Caesar's. Now, Jesus' answer has two sides to it. And we're going to take them in order. We're going to look first at the first half of Jesus' answer and then the second half of his answer. What's the first half of his answer in response to the identity of the coin and its image as Caesar's? He says to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Do we understand that by asking them to produce the coin themselves, he demonstrates their hypocrisy over their willingness to use the coin for trade and commerce and economic success, and yet their unwillingness to use the coin to pay a tax to the person who was responsible for the minting of the coin? That seems quite convenient, to have a problem with the one and not have a problem with the other. Do we recognize that in essence what Jesus is demonstrating to them is that if they have accepted the amenities of Caesar, if they've accepted the benefits of his rule, they are obliged to fulfill the expectations of his rule. What are the benefits of Roman rule for these individuals? Well, they're using the currency. This is during a period known as the Pax Romana, that the world, for the most part, knows peace because of the conquering of realms under Rome. They're living in economic stability. Where does all of that come from? It comes because of the influence and the control of the Caesars. The very money that they're using for their livelihood was minted in Caesar's mints. And it has his image on it. By asking them to produce the coin, Jesus is demonstrating that if they're going to benefit from Caesar's rule, then they have to submit themselves to the obligations that Caesar's rule placed upon them. Can't have it one way and not the other. They're already using the coin. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. I think we do need to recognize that something very significant is happening here. Remember that for the Jews, their religion throughout the Old Testament has primarily been national. Their religion has been a national religion. It was their nation that entered into covenant with God. Their nation as a whole had responsibilities to God as a nation. People related to God by their relation to that nation. Don't we find that to be true? Wasn't it God who said, if you bless this nation, I will bless you. If you curse this nation, you will be cursed. And yet what is happening in Jesus' day is that God's people are transitioning. God's people, after the ministry of Jesus Christ, will not primarily be known as a nation people. They will be an international people. They will be a spiritual nation. They will be a church, a whole new institution. And that church of Jesus Christ is going to be spread around the world, and it's going to have citizenships in multitudes of nations around the face of the earth. And the question could be raised, do we have any responsibility to these pagan nations? And as a matter of fact, standing in time at the point of transition for God's people from a national people to an international people, Jesus lends validity even to pagan governments. Now, Jesus does this in one statement, but just understand, the rest of the New Testament authors are going to flesh out what Jesus is saying here. Peter, in his letter, is going to communicate this same idea. Be subject to kings and to magistrates and the representatives that kings send to you. Paul, in Romans chapter 13, is going to communicate that the role of human government is to punish evildoers and protect the innocent, and you should submit yourself to their rule. Do you recognize that all of that teaching flows out of what Jesus says here? It is appropriate to render to Caesar, to human government, the things that belong, that are under his realm, even a pagan government. Even a wicked government. I'll just make the point that as we read the scripture, we find that the most unbiblical kind of government is no government. Some government, even wicked government, is almost always better than anarchy. Recognize that this tax that's being paid is going to pay for what? It's going to pay for the Roman centurions who would put Jesus Christ to death on a cross. It's going to pay for the machinery of the empire that will grind Christians to pieces. And Jesus says, it's got Caesar's picture on it. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He identifies here that governments, even pagan governments, have a legitimate authority for those citizens that are under their reign. That when you benefit from the authority of the government, you have a responsibility to fulfill the obligations of that government. And that is not necessarily tied to the morality of that government. Legal does not always mean moral. And yet Jesus tells them to pay Caesar. Now, let me just tell us this morning that if Jesus could tell his followers to pay their taxes to Tiberius Caesar, we have a responsibility to our government. If we think our government has lost its way, and we think that our government gets into the hands of wicked men, we've never had a president like Tiberius Caesar. Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Do we recognize that Christians are to be good citizens? Christians are to be good citizens? What does that look like? Paul tells us one way we're good citizens is we pray for those in authority. We pray for them. Justin Martyr, again, a man well-named, he's called Justin Martyr. Why? Because he's martyred. Justin Martyr very famously writes a letter to Caesar, a wicked man whose government would ultimately put him to death, and communicates that he was praying for Caesar. That he was praying for the prosperity of Caesar's realm. And he was praying for peace in Rome. Can you imagine that? That Justin Martyr writes to the wicked ruler of his government and says, I am praying for you. And shortly he would be put to death. Christians are good citizens because we pray sincerely for those in authority. And I don't just mean imprecatory prayers. We pray sincere prayers for wisdom, for encouragement, for discernment, for health, for those in authority. If I'm going to inject an election comment, that is not determined by what political party holds office at a particular time. We pray for those in authority over us. We don't just pray, and I'm not trying to be witty here, but we pay. Christians are good citizens, not just by praying for those in authority, but we pay taxes. We fulfill our obligations to government. We do what is expected of us. We all benefit from the presence of governmental authorities, and we have a responsibility to submit ourselves to those governmental authorities. We don't cheat on our taxes. I want to be understood. I don't think it's the wisest thing to pay more than you have to. So to the extent that the government provides opportunities for deductions and exemptions, we take full advantage of those things. But we don't cheat. We don't lie. We don't hold back. I would say that in our context, somewhat unique throughout the history of the church, we don't just pray and pay, we vote. Christians are good citizens because we vote. We participate in the political process that by God's grace we're allowed to have in this country. Do you recognize that the vast majority of Christians who have lived throughout history and live on the earth today don't have a say about what their government does? They just get to deal with it. We exist in this unique circumstance where we get to have a say. Christians vote. This isn't exactly a get-out-the-vote speech, but Tuesday, go vote. And go vote in a way that would further God's purposes and God's ends in our country. Go vote in a way that would further the responsibility of government to fulfill what God's given them to do. To protect the innocent. To punish the evildoer. To promote righteousness. Is it not Solomon who said, when the wicked are in authority, what happens? The people mourn. Don't vote for wicked people. Okay? It's that simple. But we vote. We involve ourselves in the process. I'd say this too. Some of us work for government. And I know there are a million jokes about this. Okay? But we have folks in our congregation who work or have worked in law enforcement. We have folks in our congregation who work or have worked in public works for local municipalities. We have people who do government work. We have folks in our congregation who are in the military. That's government work. That's your tax dollars being used to pay their salary. I just want to encourage you, if you're working for government, that's a good pursuit. Government is ordained by God. You're doing good work. As you bring the gospel to bear, as you bring your testimony into your workplace and you work for government, that's a good thing. We're all grateful that bad guys get arrested and that the roads can be driven upon. We're thankful for that. So Christians are good citizens. We pray, we pay, we vote, we sometimes work in government work. Those are all good pursuits. The challenge for us, and I'm quite certain your mind has already gone this direction. The challenge for us is that you say, yeah, Jesus is saying there are duties that government places on us that don't infringe upon our responsibility to God. I understand that. But what about when they do? We understand that Jesus is communicating that there are obligations, there are duties that government places upon us that do not infringe on our responsibility to God. But what happens when the government does infringe on those responsibilities? You were already thinking that, weren't you? I can see it on your faces. We are independent-minded Americans. Our heritage was forged in revolution. Okay. We say, I am suspicious of government and the regulations that it places upon me. And look, there's good reason for that suspicion. Civil authority always tends to reach beyond its sphere. Just write it down. You can just look at the history of the world and say, civil authority always tends to reach beyond its sphere. And we could probably make that a more overarching statement and just take out the civil and say, human authority always tends to usurp itself. Whether that's an authority in a workplace, or an authority in a government, or an authority in a home, authority in church. Our sinful tendency, when given authority, is to use our authority for what? For self-serving purposes. And so if that's true of us individually, and we repent against that, and we strive against that in our own lives, we should not be surprised when those inclinations are demonstrated in government. So what do we do? How do we answer that? You say we pick up pitchforks and lanterns and we disobey civil government. Well, what's the second half of Jesus' answer? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What's he say? And to God the things that are God's. I think this is so important to understand. People will talk about God's sphere of authority, and then they'll talk about governmental sphere of authority like it's something distinct and different. Or maybe there's a point where those two circles overlap, but there are points where they are separate. It's not what Jesus is communicating. Jesus is communicating that God has authority over what? Authority over all. And he has given some of that authority to sub-authorities. Do you want to see how this works out? He gave authority. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He gave authority over the earth to whom? To human beings. Is our authority to steward the earth absolute authority? No, it's derived authority. It was authority given to us by God. Parents' authority over their children, is that absolute authority? I brought you into this world, and I have absolute authority over you. No, parental authority is derived from God. It's given by God to be stewarded for God's purposes. Church authority, I mean, we could go down the line and talk about every kind of human authority there is, and it's all derived authority within the sphere of God's authority. Government is no different. God has ordained human government. He has given governments a degree of authority, but they do not operate outside of the sphere of God's authority. And so there may be times when a civil government tells a Christian to do something that God tells them they must not do. Or there may be times when a civil government tells a Christian not to do something that God has told them they must do. And what is the response of a believer? We follow in the footsteps of the Apostle Peter, recorded in the book of Acts, who, when faced with that kind of a choice, his response was, we must obey God rather than. And so as Christians, we cannot definitively say that civil disobedience is never an option. But I will just tell you, we better be prepared to face the consequences. Civil authority requires of a Christian something that they ought not, that a Christian cannot do, and the Christian refuses. In that equation, what is the result? Most times, it's persecution. And so, my fear is that sometimes, you know, in our stubbornness, we take things about government that we don't like, and we turn them into conscience issues. And we wave the banner of civil disobedience in issues that may be uncomfortable, They may be unreasonable, but they do not fly in the face of God's authority. Let me just say that throughout church history, the Christians who have stood up against their civil authority did not do so rashly. They did that in prayer. They did that with much conversation. They did that seeking much wisdom from God's people about whether or not that was the right thing to do. But I do want to say, human government's authority is derived from God. And if there is a direct conflict between that authority and God's authority, then disobedience to government is on the table. That is an option, because Jesus says, render to Caesar what Caesar's, but behind that requirement is what? You must render to God what is God's. Render to God what is God's. So the coin bears the image of Caesar. And Jesus says, therefore, the coin belongs to Caesar. And he can call it back to his treasury whenever he wants to. What is it that bears the image of God that demonstrates God's ownership? What is God's coinage? And over 1,500 years ago, Augustine of Hippo, in commenting on this passage, said, through Christ, God is recalling his coinage to his treasury. I think Augustine is exactly right. What Jesus is demonstrating to the people listening to him is that while the coin bears Caesar's image and belongs to him, they themselves bear the image of God and belong to God. Sure, go ahead, give your money to Caesar. What a little thing, what a trifling thing. Give your money to Caesar. You belong to God. Isn't this so striking that this statement from Jesus follows right on the heels of a parable where he communicates that the Son comes to receive of the tenant farmers what is owed to the Father. And in their refusal to give what is owed, they murder the Son. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and God the things that are God's. Have we given to God what is his due? Say, how do I do that? How do I pay myself back to God? Well, in this immediate context, the greatest way that we give God his due is we turn to him in repentance and submission for his salvation. Wasn't that what these individuals arrayed before Jesus needed to do? They needed to humble themselves. They needed to repent of their pride and their disobedience. They needed to proclaim that Jesus Christ was in fact Lord over them, and they needed to hand themselves over to God as their rightful owner. They were unwilling so to do. Unwilling. That is the first step, is to receive the salvation, the reconciliation that God offers. That's how we render ourselves to God. We give ourselves to God. But that responsibility does not end with our salvation. We have a responsibility to give ourselves to God in our service to God. What is it that God says to you in the pages of his word? What truth does he communicate? What claim does he put on you? What act of obedience does he require that we recoil at and say, I will not? And in response to that kind of rebellion swelling up in our hearts, we can say, but my image, God's image, is imprinted on me. I do not own myself, but God owns me. Just like government can require what they will of the coinage they mint, God can require of me what he will. Made in his image, he owns me. all of our life, our obedience, our service, our plans, our ambitions, they all have to be brought in line with the supreme authority of God and His intention for my life. And so we can summarize Jesus' answer really in two parts, and that's what you see on your outline. Government authority is ordained by God, and He expects Christians to submit themselves to it. Christians are good citizens. We pray, we pay what we owe, we vote, we participate. See, I didn't even know I had another group. Participate. This is good. We pray, we pay, we participate. Sometimes we work for government. But you see, government authority is ordained by God. So point number two, Jesus' second statement, how do we summarize that? God's authority is what? It's absolute. Every human being owes their ultimate allegiance to Him alone. This is Jesus' answer to the question. Do you see that they were trying to catch Him in a dilemma by pitting responsibility to state government and responsibility to God against one another? And Jesus evades their dilemma by demonstrating to them that that is a false dichotomy. Because governmental authority is an authority ordained by God. And in the vast majority of cases, there is nothing about our obligation to the state that runs counter to our obligation to God. Not two separate spheres. One sphere within the greatest sphere of God's legitimate, supreme authority. Come to this point and we're reminded, like we said at the beginning, that what happens on Tuesday? There's an election on Tuesday. And because of the providential placement of God, of us in this text, at this time of year, I do think it's appropriate for us to ask, how do we put these things in practice on Tuesday? I just have, in closing, a couple suggestions for us this morning. We've already said go vote. Okay, so we'll just assume that one. We put this into practice by worshiping God and not worshiping government. If you're tempted to put your confidence, to put your faith, to put your emotional well-being, connect it to the rise and fall of political parties or persuasions or politicians, can I just encourage you to stop it? We're involved, we care, we're informed, we participate, but we don't worship any state, any nation, or any government. And God's will move forward in this earth unhindered, regardless of what happens on Tuesday. Some of us are way too sad after elections, and honestly, some of us are way too happy after elections. Because the reality is that when people are in places of authority, things are never as good as we want them to be. And with Jesus Christ on His throne, nothing is ever as bad as it seems to be. There should just be a settled confidence in our hearts that's a result of our worship of God, not our worship of government. That means we don't place our faith in politicians or parties. They will sell you down the river for votes at the soonest opportunity. Let me just inject here one final point. We ought to know God better than we know the news. Should know God better than we know the news. Some of us are in turmoil in our souls because we meditate more on current events than we do on the Scripture. And I say that to myself before I say it to anybody else. I grew up in a political household. I can chew the political fat with the best of them. I can be filled with angst and anxiety over election results just as much as anybody. But we should know God better than we know the news. Just remember that all the people that are telling you that this election is the most important election in history, or the last election was the most important election in history, or that you really should pin all of your hope for the future on what happens at the polls, all the people who are telling you that make their livelihood by people putting their faith in the political process. Cable news commentators and politicians both make their living off of us placing our faith in politicians and political parties. Worship God, not governments. Place your faith in God, not politicians and parties. And know God better than you know the news. And you will render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you that they confront our very practical tendencies towards self-reliance. We pray that you would help us to live as sojourners and pilgrims, to live faithful lives in a contentious world. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.